We're going to go on with the 19th of Revelation. We would like to begin with the 7th verse. We focused last week, back up on the 2nd, 3rd, 4th verses. We have been over this area somewhat, but I will speak to you differently than we have spoken of it before. Well, I think we'll begin with verse 6. And I heard as the voice of a great crowd, as the sound of many waters, that is like the roar of a waterfall, and as the sound of strong thundering. In other words, it was a great, tumultuous cry going up, saying, Hallelujah, because the Lord God, the Lord our God, the Almighty One, has taken up the rulership. Let us rejoice and exult. We shall give glory to Him because the marriage of the Lamb has come and His wife has made herself ready. And it was given to her that she should be clothed in linen, pure and shining. For the linen is the righteousness of the saints. The righteousness of the saints. And he said to me, Write, Blessed are they who are called unto the supper, the marriage supper of the Lamb. He said to me, These words of God are true. That's where I'm going to stop. The focus upon Christ here is a substantive focus. By that I mean that there is great significance and there is great substance to the words that we say concerning Christ. As you know my feeling about it, most of the choruses we sing today are more a dishonoring of Christ than a glorifying of Him. Because they are simple little ditties that say nothing but press the mind into rhythm. And that rhythm becomes the psychological, fleshly stimulation of religious feelings, rather than a substantive drawing of the heart to Christ. So I want to show you a hymn here that draws the heart to Christ with meaning and significance. When the phrase, Praise the Lord, comes rolling off the lips multitudinous times in one's conversation, you get the feeling that it has become an empty phrase, like hello and goodbye, and how do you do? Our praise to God should be with meaning. When I did a lot of camp work, conferences, youth meetings, I broke into the middle of a cult culture, subculture perhaps, of singers who made of their praise to God an opportunity for the expression of their pent-up emotions, and they mixed praise to Jesus with row, row, row your boat. And it got to the place where they could hardly tell the difference. So we made one first valiant effort statewide in the organization I was heading up to separate between what were camp songs to let off steam, which I don't object to, not usually their greatest champion, but I don't object to them, a difference between those and songs that were to praise Christ. or to worship Him. So we never allowed choruses that seemed only to have the significance of rounds, because the young people were getting to the place where their worship of Christ was becoming self-defeating, was a worship that was turning into a dishonoring because of the way in which they addressed Him. Now, anyone that would address Christ meaningfully with a word of praise, obviously I cannot make any contradiction of, but it's got to be meaningful. Now, here are only a few words, but what is it saying in these few words of praise? First, hallelujah. Not a chorus to play Johnny Jump Up with. That sounds strange to you? I've been in many youth meetings where the chorus, hallelujah, 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 praise ye the Lord. Not bad, except that it becomes a yo-yo yodel, and everybody, they sing, one side stands up and sings hallelujah, 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 and the other side, they sit down, the other side stands up and says, praise ye the Lord, you know. So dishonoring to Christ is to make you feel you're in a pagan society. Now here is the word hallelujah. To say it meaningfully, it incorporates the entire focus of the scripture. Hallelujah means praise to Yahweh. Halil is the Hebrew word for praise, or halal. And Yah is the contraction of the word Yahweh, the eternally existent one. Hallelujah means praise to the eternally existent one. And Yahweh represents the revelation of the Godhead to man on the earth. A beautiful expression of praise, if you understand it. We said to the people in one meeting, the way it's usually used today, you might as well say walla walla instead of hallelujah. Doesn't mean anything. But neither does hallelujah to the average person. Shouting it out, giving vent to emotion. Event, nothing wrong with emotion, unless it is only the emotion that is praising God. All right, so the hallelujah is a beautiful expression. Because, well, let me go back to this. Hallelujah, praise to Yahweh. Yahweh is a form of the Hebrew verb hayah, which means to be. And Yahweh is the imperfect tense of that verb, and it connotes the idea of continuity of being, as revealed in the use of the phrase to Moses at the burning bush. Moses had approached the burning bush. He had been given a commission to go to Israel and deliver them from Egypt. And he said, by what authority shall I deliver them? What whom shall I say sent me? They won't accept me, herdsmen from the wilderness. By what authority? And he said, tell them that the I Am has sent you. The I Am. A form of Yahweh was Ehyeh, but it's a form of the same word, Yahweh. The eternally existent one has sent you. In John 8:58, Jesus says the same thing. In response to the Pharisees who were challenging his relationship to Abraham, he said, before Abraham was ego eimi, which is a Greek equivalent to the Hebrew word ehyeh of Exodus 3. So Jesus takes the same point. Thus we understand that Yahweh or Jehovah, the Yahweh is the name Jehovah. Jehovah is an unfortunate translation of Yahweh, but it is the same name I'm referring to here. Thus, Jesus identifies himself with this Yahweh, the eternally existent one. And Jesus says, because I live, you shall live also. And we are identified with Jesus Christ in eternal existence. When you say hallelujah, you are saying praise to the eternally existent one. The only reason you are able to lift your voice in praise to him is that the Spirit of God has filled your heart with that praise, and you are identified in eternal existence with him. And that is something to shout about. That is not an empty phrase. So when things move in your life, lift your heart in praise to God, and you say to him in your heart, hallelujah. It's a beautiful thing. If you go into a meeting and everybody just saying hallelujah, 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 saying they're dishonoring Christ rather than praising him. Hallelujah, because the Lord God has reigned. Not only is he eternally existent, but in his hand is the control of the universe. King of kings and the Lord of lords. Not an empty phrase. King of kings means that he is ruler over all the kings of the earth. And lord over all the lords of the earth. The nobility of the earth. You say, why does he let it go the way it has if he's ruler over them? He's giving them their rope. And when they find the rope stretched about their neck and their breath waning, they may then realize who in reality is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But as Psalm 2 tells us, the rulers of the earth, the kings of the earth, are now taking counsel together against God and against Christ. They are feeling their oaths. They think there is no limit to the string that they're on, to the rope that is attached to them, and that they have a free hand, and that they can speak against God, and they have no one to stop them or speak against them. Well, God is doing with them perhaps what you do with your children sometimes, when you let them go to the limits that you know they're going to finally realize why you're telling them what you're telling them. In other words, you say, well, all right, go and do it. Let's see what happens. You give them permission. Yes, go, go. So they come back with skinned knees and broken bones and whatnot. And so you, being very cool, say, yeah, I told you so. Occasion to be in a mortician's office yesterday, and he was telling me that he said, you know, you wouldn't believe what goes on some of these tombstones. And he proceeded to tell me a few, and one of them that stuck with me was a line that the man arranged for this before he died. And on the last line on the thing, this is true, absolutely, he said, I told you I was sick. Gave his wife no little consternation. They couldn't just wait him for putting it on there. They put it on. He told them, I was sick. So you do fight the temptation to say, I told you so once in a while. Well, you let your children go and do the things that they insist they have to do, and then they feel the consequences of it. Of course, as they get older, those consequences cut in, and then you have to go along with them, isn't it? You have to bear the consequences with them, unfortunately. But the point here is that God is ruler of the universe. He is letting courses of events take their due course to fulfill his purpose and prove his point, and then in time, all of it will be straightened out according to his purpose. Now, in your own life, remember, God's hand is upon your life as well. He is the ruler of the universe. Whatever happens in your life has been allowed by Him for His own purposes. Your prayers are not unheeded. The Spirit of God ministers to people beyond anything we understand. So do not let your faith be in any way affected by the outer appearance of things. Remember the illustration, the analogy I've often given to you of the termite. For example, I just noticed in the back of our room there's a little hole in the cellar today. There will be a large colony of termites living up and down in that piece of cellar. You may have to, well, as some have said, if they let go of their hands, the building might fall. But anyway, there's just a little tiny hole in that cellar, but I happen to know there's some termites up in there. And it doesn't look like much on the surface, but the inside is eaten out. Now, the analogy I'm trying to make here is that there are people, for example, who resist the Lord. You've been praying for them and praying, they resist the Lord, and you think that they are solidly set against God and they'll never budge. All of a sudden their whole world collapses on them, and then the Lord comes through. You can never tell from outer appearances the situation you think is unmovable, that you think God is indifferent to, that He's not doing anything at all. Under the surface, God is working, and you don't even know it. Your prayers are not unheeded, and these people that you are praying for, you may be the only one in the world that's praying for them. I think of that with many people that I pray for. And that spurs beyond praise. Anyway, I think to myself, now, who will pray for that person? There are a lot of people in our group here. No one is praying for them, except perhaps myself. Nobody else. They have no one in their families that are Christians. Apparently, I have no friends that are really praying for them, and a lot of people just not thinking to pray for them. I suppose there are people in our group that never cross the mind, even of yourselves, to pray for them. Week after week, I'm not saying this critically, I'm just saying it's true. You go on with your life, and you have the people you pray for, but there may be many in the group who are in need of prayer, but it doesn't cross your mind. They're not part of your normal life process. Now, maybe that's true with people you are praying for. Who else will pray for them if you don't? So keep going. Keep praying. God is the ruler of the universe. The Godhead, the Spirit of the Godhead, underlies the entire universe. And for the believer, there is that channel of spiritual strength and blessing from the fountainhead of all spirits, the Godhead. So, the statement that God or Jesus Christ is the one in view here, of course, the same, is Jesus Christ is the Lord God Almighty. He is now in possession of the reins. The text says, that's why I read it the way I did, the Greek word basileuthen means he has taken up reign. That is, he has reigned. He is, and in an act, a simple act, he has taken up the kingdom, the reins. He has them now, even if he is letting the world run its course. But you and I don't have to be part of that course, tied into his spirit. We are separate from it. If the termites are going to bring about the fall of the house, you and I at least are on the scaffolding outside of it. It will not fall with us. We will not go down with it. We will watch its fall, but we will not go down with it if we're tied in the spirit. If our lot and our happiness and satisfaction is integrally tied with affairs of this world, then we will suffer as the world falls. The person whose life is tied up in material things will suffer when those material things are wrested from their grasp. But if your tie is with the Spirit of Christ, then you will not fall. Now it says, the Lord our God, the Pantocrator. I'm saying that to you because it's a private group here. If I were in a public assembly, this is not public, this is a family. Well, you know, I'm not trying to be pedantic here. Pantocrator is the Greek word, translated omnipotent, Handel's Messiah uses the King James Version, the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Probably better for the rhythm of the music, but it sounds nice, but what it means is almighty. Omnipotent doesn't have much meaning to the average person, it just fits the rhythm of the music. But it means almighty, but it means it's deeper than that. It's deeper than that. The word Pantocrator is the word the Septuagint uses for Lord of Hosts. More specifically and more significantly perhaps, the passage in Genesis 17 where Abraham is visited by God. When Abram was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. The Septuagint, which was a translation by 70 elders, Hebrew scholars, that's where the word Septuagint means 70. There was a panel of scholars, Hebrew scholars, who were conversant with the Greek, and back in the first or second century BC, before Christ came, this group of elders, 70 in number, translated the Old Testament into Greek. That is called the Septuagint, and sometimes designated by the letters LXX. You see that in a book somewhere, don't think. Now, these Hebrew scholars translated the word here in Hebrew, which is El Shaddai. El Shaddai, God Almighty. They translated it by this word, Pantocrator. Now that word is used in application to Jesus Christ. The Christ Pantocrator of Revelation 19 is God Almighty of Genesis 17. And throughout other passages in the Old Testament, the same thing occurs, that many passages translated Lord of Hosts, is also, those passages are also the word Pantocrator. So, when you see this expression, the Lord God omnipotent reigns, this is what it means. Jesus Christ, who has received the kingdom, is also the God Almighty of Abraham, and beyond that, he is Elohim of Genesis 1. In beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Elohim is the plural form of the common expression for God in Hebrew, El, or Elohi, or Elyon. El is a word which means mighty, and El Shaddai means mighty of mighties, if you will. Now there is a hymn of praise. There is something with substance. Hallelujah. Praise to Jehovah. The Pantocrator, the God Almighty of the universe, has taken up the rulership of the earth. He took the reins of government before the world began. Satan today has authority in the world, but his authority is proscribed by, is surrounded by the authority of God. And God will not let Satan go one whit further than he wills for him to go. You may rest in this, and you will be at peace in it if you do not demand that that lordship should prevail in your material circumstances. In other words, if you're of the persuasion that Jesus is your family retainer, that means somebody a family hires to take care of all the business. If you do not see Jesus as the family retainer whose responsibility is to turn all of your sorrows into joys and your adversities into blessing, I mean by changing your circumstances, if you do not see Jesus as such a handy retainer or the benevolent guardian who today heals all your illnesses and changes all your adversities at the snap of a finger, provided you have the faith, you do not see him as that, or as the one who must supply you with splendid villas in the sky for eternity. And if you are content to see life at a deeper level, that he is in charge of the well-being of your spirit, to give you peace, you are content to let him give you peace and well-being in your spirit, then he will be for you. Today, the totally omnipotent, almighty ruler of life. Where the church misses it today is because they expect him to also invade the material realm and change everything for them immediately. Now, sometimes his activity, or always perhaps, his activity in the material realm has its effect upon us. He does reign over that, too, in the sense that he only lets Satan go so far as he thinks satisfactory, as with Job. As he thinks it will minister to your spiritual need, he lets you suffer adversity to that degree. But, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:13, there has no test taken you, but such as is a human one. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tested beyond your ability, but will also provide the way to escape, which may be prepared. What is the escape? The escape is get out of the ship of materialism onto the raft of spiritual strength. Don't go down with the ship. You will take that attitude, then immediately and now you can have well-being. It's a marvelous thing when your spirit can come to peace in the midst of your adversity, and you do not need the solving of your problem before you have peace in your spirit. Once that occurs, once you can move along comfortably with the adversity and accept it and be at peace about it, the chances are rather strong that it will have served its purpose, and God will then change the circumstance for you if it's an important thing to do that. Hallelujah, Lord God Almighty has taken up the reins of government in the world, in the universe, and in your life. Let us rejoice and exult. Here is something now to rejoice about. I have not given you some fleshly stimulation here. You whip up an attitude. I was in a meeting on Friday night with this prevail. They picked up a chorus and they started going over and over and over again in a rhythmic chant, reminiscent of the bayous, and everybody began to get pepped up over it. Well, well, it's all right in the flesh if you want to go there and have a little dinner and get into a stir and that sort of thing. That's fine for resting, but it's not for the house of God. But that was a fleshly stimulation. Here now we have words that minister to the Spirit. As the Spirit takes the words and applies them to your heart, they would not minister to your spirit if they were just my words. And God is able to take those words and plant them in your heart so that even if at this moment it doesn't stimulate you, you jump up and shout. As you go through the days and the weeks ahead, these words may come back to you and provide some comfort and solace in an hour of your need. So let us rejoice and exult, and let us give to Him the glory, because there is a marriage supper of the Lamb. Blessed is He that is called to it. We are the bride of Christ. The marriage supper is coming, the final moment when, in fact and reality, as well as in spirit, there will be an identification with Christ in glory. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this moment of fellowship. We do pray that the Holy Spirit will be the minister to the hearts of these people, so much beyond that which this servant has been able to convey. In Christ's name, amen.